what it is about songs like this that make us want to enjoy them, like them, why we're drawn to them. I think it's more than just the melody. I think it's more than the instrumentation that we hear there. I mean, I think there's actually something that taps into this desire that we have to attain more. I think there's within every one of us this desire to go to new places, to attain something more, to be something more. And it's more than the normal, more than where I am right now. And so as we think about this whole idea of study today, I want us to really focus on what it means to be an apprentice, what it means to be a person who taps into this master teacher, to the person of Jesus, what it means for us to train under Jesus so that we're equipped to go and be stronger than we currently are, to do amazing things that are currently not capable for us. And so, you know, when it comes to the Bible, this is the oldest bound book that we have today. In fact, there are more, this is actually the oldest full compilation of books that we have in the history of the world, actually. And there are more of these books around the world than any other book throughout history. In fact, this book has been translated into more languages for more cultures than any other book. And so, you know, what's interesting is this book has also received more criticism. It's received more skepticism. It's received more scrutiny than any other book in the world, and yet it stands. And so today, you know, we all come from different spiritual persuasions, different backgrounds. I don't know what you think about this book. Some of us like it. Some of us don't like it. You know, whether you understand it or not, I want us to take a look at the Bible today, what it means to study the Word of God, what it means to understand the principles that Jesus teaches in here, and how these actually make us become stronger. And so three reasons I want to encourage us in today as we think about this whole idea of studying, of apprenticing, and learning so that we can become more capable than we currently are. The first is this: the Bible is credible. This thing stands. This work of art, this work of writings, it's been people have been merciless in their skepticism and their questioning of this, the scrutiny of this book, and yet it stands because it's true. And so we see this. In fact, we every now and then I'll bump into somebody. It's like, you know, how can we really be sure that the Bible is true? How can we really be sure that the things in this book are what Jesus really said? And that's a fair question. I mean, you don't just check your brain at the door when you come into a place like this. And so you know, I want us to take a look. I'd love to do a whole message. In fact, I've done messages on this idea. Today I want us to look at a couple of the other ancient antiquities and kind of see how the Gospels measure up to this. In fact, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four authorized biographies of Jesus, is four books that talk about Jesus' life, we find them in the first four books of the New Testament. And what's interesting is we have none of the original manuscripts of those books, but what we do have are copies. And it's actually more important to have multiple copies than it is to have one original manuscript. Because when we have multiple copies, you can compare and contrast what one copy says versus the other copy, and you can actually see if there's any incongruencies or inconsistencies in the text. It's also really good to have less of a time span between when the book was actually originally written and when the copies began to be rewritten. And so I want us to take a look at this and see how the Gospels compare to some of the other ancient antiquities. And so we have a guy by the name of Plato. Maybe you've heard of him before. Plato was writing back at around 427 to 347 B.C. The earliest copy we have today is 900 A.D. And so there's an approximate time span of 1,200 years between when Plato actually wrote down his thoughts and those actually began to get retranscribed into some of the forms we have today. And most of the traditions were passed orally. They're communicated orally. People would memorize this so they knew it word for word. And we have today actually seven copies of Plato. Plato's works that we can compare and contrast. We can see, are there inconsistencies in what Plato wrote down? We have a guy by the name of Aristotle. Remember Aristotle, great writer? You probably studied him in English literature, right? No, you didn't. Come on, wake up. That's supposed to be funny. Right? It wasn't English, all right? This is like Roman. And so Aristotle, he wrote back in 384 to 322 B.C. approximately. Earliest copy that we have to date is 1100 A.D., which means there's a time span of 1400 years that this got communicated orally before we actually began to have actual copies of it. What's fascinating is there's actually 49 copies that are owned today in museums, different places across the world, that people can look at and say, we look at these 49 copies, and there may be a few inconsistencies here, but generally we know that what Aristotle said, we say it's probably what he was thinking at the time. We have something called the Iliad, the Odyssey by Homer. You probably remember studying Homer. He wrote back in 900 BC. Earliest copy was 400 BC. So only 500 years that passed before the earliest copy that we have. 500 years, so that time span shrunk significantly. Actually authenticates these copies even more so. And look at this, 643 copies that exist that we're able to compare and contrast. And when you read the Iliad, you know, you don't really say, man, I wonder if Homer was taking this in a different arc and this just wasn't fully represented right here, right? I mean, you don't say that because you say, man, we have all these copies. We can see that what we read is exactly the trajectory that Homer was trying to communicate. Well, take a look at the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels. Written approximately in 40 AD to liberal theologians would say 100 AD. And the earliest copy we have was written in 150 AD, only 75 years after the earliest manuscript or copy was written. So the time span is very short there. And look at this, 5,500 copies that we have to date. For us to, you know, intellectuals, to kind of compare and contrast and say, hey, when Jesus said certain things, did he really mean that? You know, there are not inconsistencies there, and for some reason, when it comes to Jesus, we like to like check our brain at the door and leave all the historical studies behind and say, well, can we really believe that it's what it was? We have 5,500 copies. It's absolutely amazing how accurate these are compared to the other ancient antiquities. Again, not trying to defend these. That's not my purpose during this series. But what I really want us to do is to do these things. I want us to do what we find in the Scriptures. We're going to be trying the very Word of God. In fact, that's what the Bible refers to itself as. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 4. Here's what this ancient writer says. He says, for the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And what's amazing about this book, you know, I've read this book from cover to cover a couple of times, a couple of different points in my life. I read through the entire thing front to back, but there are certain sections of this book that I've read hundreds of times. In fact, I've read it, you know, hundreds, maybe 200 times. And what's amazing to me is the 201st time that I read that passage, I've never read it before. It's like it hits me in a whole new way. It's like it speaks to me based on what's going on in my life right now, because as the Hebrew writer said, it's living and active. It speaks right to where we are, wherever we're at this particular moment. It's amazing. It stands above everything else. And as I think about the role of this book in my life, I think, you know, some of the people that I aspire to be, the people that I look up to, the mentors that I've had, there's not a single hero in my life that in some way, shape, or form doesn't bend their life toward the principles in this book. And so this had a very significant impact on where I am today, and I know for many of us today. And so throughout this series, we've been taking a look at star athletes, people who really excel in the discipline that we're looking at each weekend. Today, we're looking at study, and we're going to hear the story of a young lady by the name of Allie. And Allie used to be in marketing for Procter & Gamble, and then she went on to work for Crossroads Church, which is one of the partners in this journey, somebody else who's tracking through this journey as we are right now in Cincinnati, Ohio. And now she has what she would call the hardest job she's ever done. She's a stay-at-home mom raising four kids. And so this is Allie's story, and this is how the Word has just begun to become alive in her life. So take a look and listen.
The very first Bible that I really remember is the one that my very best friend, who is still my best friend, gave to me. And I remember reading the words that she wrote on the inside of it and just how she hoped it would be with me for a long time and that I would learn that it could guide me in my life. I went to college, and it went with me, and it was on a shelf right next to my bed. I never cracked it. Never in all 4 years that I was in school. Sometimes I felt like it was just staring at me from the shelf, like, open me, but I never did. It pretty much was in the same spot in the very first house that we ever had. I just picked up the bin where it had come home from college and I had gotten married, and I just put it in the guest bedroom and it was still sitting there. While we were living in Mount Lookout, I was in my house alone, and I have no idea why I did this. I don't remember that there was anything big and poignant happening in my life at that time, but I very specifically remember walking into my guest bedroom, finding that Bible, and I pulled it out from its spot on the shelf, and I laid down on the guest room bed, and I opened it up. Looking back, I think that was God pushing me to just open the Bible again. I encountered encountered a friend who, in a normal conversation, was just talking to me like friends talk to each other. We weren't talking about God. We weren't talking about, you know, church. We were just talking as friends. And I remember thinking, I know what's coming out of her mouth is based somewhere in the Bible. I don't know where. She's not quoting scripture to me. I just know that the essence of what she's saying and just things that she's talking about are rooted in that. And I don't know why I knew that. I just felt it was obvious to me at the time. And it was so attractive to me. It was so appealing to me. That when we walked away from that conversation, I sat down right where I was and I prayed that someday I could be like that. God, I know that whatever's in that woman, it has to do with your words. It has to do with the Bible and her understanding of what's in there. And I want to be like that. I want you to make me in that way. I just knew that I wasn't a very good person. And the goodness in her was just so attractive to me. Going to church, and as a child, I remember getting up in the morning. I'd come out for school, or I mean, pretty much any time of the year, and I would see that my mom either had been or was still sitting at the kitchen table with her Bible. I remember she had a small pocket of cards that she kept and she would memorize scripture from, and so I watched that happen in my mom's life, and I remember that now. I didn't think it was important at the time, but now I look back and think, I saw my mom get up every morning, and she was doing something in her Bible, and she felt it was important enough that every single morning she was there.
What do you say when someone gives you a gift you already have?
Memorizing scripture is one of the most important rhythms that I've adopted kind of late. And when one sticks out to me as important to me for some reason, that's the one I memorize. I don't have a book that I memorize them straight out of. I find I have no problem as I'm reading identifying that's important. That struck me for some reason. I need to remember that. And I think I'm getting God's help as I commit to memorizing scripture as a part of my rhythm of study. I find it does come back to me that I'll be in conversations or even just a moment where I'll feel afraid about something or I'll start to worry. Then I'll remember a scripture that I've memorized and it comes back to me and it floats up to the surface. And I recognize that that's a huge way that God can grab hold of me is if I have the words in the Bible inside me. Then he has those to speak to me with. And that's been an enormous part of how I've learned how to hear his voice over the years. Right now, I'm in little kid heaven with four little ones at home. And sometimes, especially with my boys who are 3 and 5, I would find myself trying to referee their squabbles. And it would just wore me out, just wore me out. And I was reading in my Bible one day, and I don't remember what I was reading. I wish I could quote the scripture for you, but I can't. And I got an idea that I just believe it was from God. Now we've adopted this as just language in our house, and we talk to the boys a lot about putting each other first. And that's certainly a concept that you could read over and over again in the Bible, just putting others in front of yourself. Now when they fight over a toy or they're squabbling about something, we never engage the actual issue. We never say, well, let's try to figure out whose turn it is. And let's try to be fair. You get the toy for 5 minutes and he gets the toy for 5 minutes. We just look at them and say, somebody put their brother first and this will be over. So it becomes very simple, very fast. And it has been incredible. And I would never have thought of that on my own. It was just an idea I got while I was reading the Bible. And it just works. And I think that's just because it's based in truth. The truth about who God is and the way that I understand him to be, they just come together better when I'm reading the Bible. I find that I have misunderstandings about who God is, and my mind isn't clear about what God does and what his nature is like. And as I read the Bible and encounter that, then I can be changed by what I find there, rather than reading the Bible to validate who I think God already is.
Some really cool stuff right there. You know, much of what Allie just spoke about, we find in Psalm 119. Here's what it says. It says, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands are always with me, and they make me wiser than my enemies." I mean, look at those words right there. I mean, it says law, meditate, commands. I mean, those, you love those words, don't you? I mean, we all love to talk about all the laws we're going to implement in our life, right? "I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts." Precepts is truth, the word, these principles that last, that stand. "I have kept my feet from every evil path so that I might obey your word." And so the psalmist says, this even protects me. It even keeps me from physical danger, from physical things, when I actually engage and do what your word says. "I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me." If you're trying to give some fluffy explanation of the Bible, this is not it right here, right? I mean, your friends are like, laws, meditate, you know, precepts. I mean, these are not the kinds of things that we look at and we're like, man, I just want to implement that in my life. I mean, these are not words that we like right here when we think about apprenticing, about ordering our life around something. But what is this Bible speaking to right here? It's speaking about it being credible, but it's also speaking to how it's stable. Second big thing, the Bible is stable. Just out of curiosity, you know, the Bible is the same today as it's always been. How many of you have changed in the last 10 years, just out of curiosity? How many of you are a different person today than you were 10 years ago? Let me ask you differently. How many of you are not doing things that you maybe previously were doing? Or there's certain things that you are doing today as a result of things you've seen that you're doing today? Yeah, I mean, that's really cool stuff. I mean, we change, we flip-flop. I mean, it'd be bad. I'd feel bad for you if you'd say, man, I'm the same person I was 10 years ago. I'd be like, man, that's bad. I mean, I'm changing all the time. I'm always flipping on stuff. And my hope is I'm actually changing for the good. The verdict's out on that. I don't know if I'm changing for the good or not. But I hope I'm changing for the good. But, you know, the reality is, I if you were to see where I was 10 years ago, 20 years ago, you'd be like, Kurt, man, you're in a whole different place because I'm constantly changing. You know, I am not overly stable, and yet the Bible is always the same. I mean, if you think about columnists, people who maybe you've tracked or followed or you've read over the course of your lifetime, you know, if you look back at their writings, you know, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, you would find, you'd read maybe some of the early writings, you're like, man, this is not the same person that I'm reading today, because, you know, as human beings, we're constantly changing. We flip, we flop, and this is just one of the realities of life and humankind. And yet God says, I will always be the same. My word is stable. You know, as I've been thinking about this book, as I've been thinking about why sometimes when it comes to the Bible, man, we're just resistant to it. I mean, sometimes we're intimidated, or we're afraid to engage. Maybe we don't understand it, but maybe we understand it and we just don't like it. Maybe it's not that we think it's unreliable. I mean, sometimes we cry foul and we say, well, is that really what Jesus said? I don't think that's really the case. I think a lot of times the reason that we don't like this book is because we don't like what's in it. I mean, Mark Twain was the one that said, you know, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that I have a problem with. It's the parts of the Bible that I do understand that I have a problem with. I mean, for many of us, we're there. We're like, hey, it's not the parts that I just struggle with really getting what was meant. It's the parts where it's just distasteful to me. I mean, I read it and I'm like, ah, man, if I'm going to be a follower of Jesus, I'm going to read this thing. If I'm going to engage in it, then I'm going to have to actually do what it says. And that's just distasteful to me. I'd rather just kind of stay away from it. You know, Jeff, I know you're doing this right now. As an apprentice, as a chef, as a cook, I know there are certain things at times that you will prepare. In fact, you're doing that today. You're preparing some things that, like lima beans, for instance. I hear you've got lima beans up here today that are just mashed and gooey, and most people would call that distasteful. And yet, why are you preparing something that most people would say is distasteful?
Yeah, you know, it's a puree, first of all, puree, not a mash.
Not mash, that's a big distinction.
Just want to clear that up. It's not baby food. You know, I think... A lot of times as a chef, we want to, you know, prepare things that obviously people are going to enjoy. And I think a part of being a really good chef is like taking an item that one may actually think, that just sounds not very good, and doing things to it that give them an experience that's very positive. Like, oh my gosh, like can't believe that was a lima bean, or I can't believe that was this or that. And I think also, if you just think about like a lima bean in particular, like, I guess they're pretty good.
How many of you
like
have eaten a lima bean in the last week?
In the last week?
More than I expected, yeah.
Okay. You know, in its own, like a lima bean, I guess it's not really awesome, right? There's an argument that could be made for that. I also think about like olive oil, right? So I wouldn't, you know, if I took this olive oil and poured it in a cup and just drank olive oil, right? Probably not going to be good for me. Probably not going to taste that great. Although there are some unbelievable qualities about olive oil that in conjunction with other ingredients, it's unbelievable. These lima beans, I'm actually going to use them to finish the dish a little bit later. But it's not just lima beans. It's onions and it's garlic and it's olive oil and it's a little bit of cream and it's cooked in a very specific way with rosemary and then it's pureed, not mashed.
Exactly.
And I think that's part of being a chef is take these things that are seemingly not very good and making them just fantastic.
Yeah. Some of us, we think like the Word of God is like a jar of baby lima beans baby food, right? And we're like, oh, that's distasteful. And yet, when done right, when integrated, when lived out and experienced in the way it was intended to be experienced, not plain, then it takes on a whole different character.
Absolutely.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting because you see the Bible is not interested in winning a popularity contest. What the Bible's interested in is getting the Word of God into you. It's interested in strengthening you and getting God into you and making you strong and helping you experience things and live in ways that you're currently not capable of living. And we all want that. We all want to experience that. But sometimes we don't want to do the work. We don't want to actually apprentice and learn how we actually live that way. And, you know, I want to be really clear. I am not exalting the reading of a book today. I just want to be really clear about that. I'm not exalting. Just dive into this and read this. What I am exalting is the testimony of God. In fact, my Bible says the story of God. I'm exalting the story of God. And when we actually allow this to speak into us, it changes us. And if you don't have one of these, by the way, there's a whole bunch of them free at Connection Point. You can go by and get one. If you have a Bible, but you want one of these, the story of God, I use this often when I'm teaching in Sunday mornings. Grab one on your way out. They're free. They're out there for you to take. And, you know, I want to exalt the testimony. And the reality is how you're getting the Word of God today is how people got the Word of God for hundreds of years. In fact, people up to the last couple hundred years actually had Bibles that they could read. The way they got the Word of God was sitting in a place similar to this where somebody was reciting or quoting the Scriptures. And that's how people received the Word of God. Followers of Jesus, they spread all across the globe because this was not available right here. So they spread all across the globe just reciting the Word of God, even came all the way over here to this continent to recite the Word of God, and it is interesting because the reason and the way that spread was people would hear it and then they would actually go do it. In fact, interesting statistics: in 100 A.D., there were approximately 25,000 followers of Jesus. Take a look at this: 25 years later, 20 million. 40% exponential growth every year over 25 years. And I'm like, man, that's crazy. How'd that happen? Well, you know, Constantine was a part of that. I mean, you know, skeptics would say, well, Constantine, you know, kind of made Christianity popular. And I don't know a lot about Constantine. I didn't really read up on him. But he was amazing. He was very politically savvy. What he did was he saw this amazing wave of Christianity spreading all across the world, across the globe. And he said, man, you talk about a power base, talk about a population base. I'm going to make Christianity the official religion. And I just bought into this population base right here. I don't know what his spiritual persuasions were. I really don't know. But he was very politically savvy. But, you know, this isn't what made Christianity what it did. You know, it's amazing. I mean, how did that happen? How did it go from 25,000 to 20 million over 25 years? I mean, that's absolutely amazing. That was before there was, like, places like Crosspoint. That was before we had, like, cool video projectors and you could see cool things on the screens. We had a rockin' band. How did this take place? Here's how it took place. People actually heard the Word and they went and did it. They heard it and they did it. I mean, it's an amazing thing. So the Bible's credible. The Bible's stable. And my favorite, the Bible is profitable. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes, he says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, what he means right there is he's saying the Scripture was written for a specific time, a specific context, a specific culture, and it's being inspired by God. It's like God is breathing these words out that are coming out of His characters. People are writing them on scrolls. So what you get as the actual words on the scrolls are part of God's character being breathed out into words. And so he says, all Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it's saying it's profitable. It's profitable for what? It's profitable so that you can do a good thing, so that you can become strong. It's not profitable so you can win arguments, just so you know. And you know, every now and then somebody will say to me, man, Gert, I wish I understood the Bible. How do I understand the Bible better? I wish, you know, when I was standing at the water cooler yesterday, I had you with me, because there's this idiot standing there, and he's from a different spiritual background, and we got in the, you know, we started with politics, and then we moved to, you know, to spirituality, and it's like he kept winning. I want to learn more so I can, like, thump him the next time we're there. I'm like, no, that's not what the Word of God is for. It's not for you to win an argument. God breathed the Word of God to make you strong. God didn't breathe the Word of God so you could win. God didn't breathe the Word of His Word out so that you could be, you know, intellectually secure. He didn't breathe the Word so that you can in some way feel like you know more than the person next to you. No, He breathed the Word out so that you could be strong, so you could do things that you're currently not able to do. So you could take this in, and as it grows in you, as you allow it to grow you, that you're capable of accomplishing things, doing things beyond your current capacity. You see, this is why it's profitable. And this is why we must be an apprentice of it, why we must learn under the master teacher. You know, Jeff, as you think about how you prepared as a chef, you know, why did you do that? I mean, you know, you could have just read a book. And gone and learned, and you know, why did you learn under specific people that were good chefs? I mean, why did you choose to do that?
Well, I mean, if I have to think back first and foremost to why I got you know, into cooking to begin with, it you know, aside from my unbelievable looks, I also wanted something I could use to meet girls and to impress girls, right? Awesome. So I thought, if I can create this amazing meal, that would help me out. Incidentally, I met my wife shortly after I started cooking,
so
and
it worked,
that's it worked, awesome. And it's still profitable for me today. you know, if I see some frustration in her face because of my you know what I do on a daily basis, I just cook for her, and it kind of just melts away. And she's like, all right, I guess he's okay, you know. So that's one thing. But I think that you know, being under as an apprentice under some amazing chefs really just gave me the insight and gave me the knowledge to see what works, what doesn't work. Taught me how to actually approach food, taught me how to think about food, how to respect food. And when I think of how that's profitable, I mean, a couple of ways. And in my opinion, really amazing things happen around a good meal. Right. I mean, a lot of times when we're eating and we're engaging with friends and we're engaging with family, and food is this great thing that just kind of brings people together. And either you have a really positive experience or you don't have a positive experience. But I think a lot of times food can be a big, big part of that. So I think from that perspective, you know, the profitability there for me was huge to be able to provide that part of that interaction. But then also, kind of just what I've been able to do with it on my own, as far as some different things for charities that I've done with food, and being able to raise money and all that type of stuff. So I think it can be translated in a lot of different ways.
Well, you know, I'm a pretty good cook. I'm not as good as you. Though
no,
people sitting out here, I mean, not anybody could had to acknowledge that. but, you know, I had people in my life that I learned under. There's two or three people that taught me. I know people, there's people in my life that they're afraid of the kitchen because they've had no one show them how. I mean, they could read a recipe, but it never comes out like this. I mean, a person, following a person is really a key part of this.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think the other key there is that person. And I've had people along the way that knew a lot about food, but they were more interested in their own growth rather than in my growth. So I think also having that person there that actually took an interest in me, wanted to see me succeed, wanted to make sure that they shared with me their knowledge so that I could move myself further was huge also.
Awesome. And this is smelling really good, by the way. It's great being right here. You know, so here's an interesting thing. You know, recently I had a conversation with somebody here at Crosspoint, and they emailed me and said, "Hey, Kurt, you know, I'm struggling. I really have this passion to grow in the Bible, to grow in understanding the Scriptures, and yet I don't know where to start. And it's like God's just filled me with the Spirit, and it's like I want to understand." He said, "You know, I've started at the beginning a couple times, right at the beginning of the Bible. Hasn't worked so well. I get bogged down. I'm thinking probably Leviticus or Numbers, all those rules and laws. I don't know. It's not overly exciting." And yet, I said, "Yeah, that's a really common problem. Start with Mark. Start with the book of Mark, the gospel according to Mark. It's one of the four gospels. It's one of the autobiographies of Jesus' life. But it's also one of the most clear, easy to understand books that are written in the Bible." So this person was excited. I'm always excited when somebody takes this step. I said, "Man, I just want to understand more." He said, "I want to apprentice under the master teacher," is what he's saying. And as he began that, I began to kind of read through this. I'm going to start a personal journey. That was about 2.5-3 weeks ago, and I started reading. And it was interesting. In fact, I came to a few places. In fact, I heard somebody talking about this the other day, that there's a phrase, maybe you've heard it, it says a prophet is not welcome in their hometown. Anybody ever heard that before? It's actually something Jesus said, if you didn't know that. Jesus actually said that, and he was referring to back when he was in Nazareth and Bethlehem and in the area where he grew up. And here's what he said. Here's the episode that took place. It says, "He," meaning Jesus, "could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." Well, that's kind of interesting. Let me read that again. "He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." I thought, well, that's really weird. And that seems like a pretty big miracle to me. I mean, lay your hand on somebody and all of a sudden, they're healed. I mean, I can't do that myself. And yet what stood out to me is, you know, God's not really interested in our physical healing. I mean, he does that at times. You know what God just makes God get excited? Is when he sees somebody who's not physically blind and all of a sudden they see, but when somebody is spiritually blind and all of a sudden, they spiritually have a desire to grow and to see and to learn. I mean, man, God gets excited about that. That's what he's referring to right here. And then a few days later, I was reading in Mark chapter 8 and read this story, and it kind of reminded me of some of the things I was going through at my life during that week. In fact, for the last couple months, Jesus had been teaching. He'd been out on the hillsides and people were being attracted to him in increased ways. In fact, there's one episode where people stayed there for like three days. I mean, they weren't leaving at the end of the day. They wanted more. And so at one point, Jesus is like, "Hey, we got to feed these people." And so he sent his disciples out. They gathered some loaves and some fish, brought it back. He multiplied a handful of bread and fish and fed like 5,000 men, you know, up to like 25,000 people when you include children and women. And then he did it again a few days later. He fed 4,000 men and all their wives and children. I mean, it's amazing, amazing things. The disciples are learning something through this. There's always extra to be picked up at the end. Jesus is showing his disciples, "Hey, you wonder how your needs are going to be met? Let me just remind you, you didn't think this was going to stretch, but there was a whole bunch left over. In fact, I'm going to have you go out and get it just to remind you of how I'll constantly give you more than you need." And so they just had these experiences, and Jesus is walking along. He's teaching his friends as they go, and he begins to kind of do this little diatribe on the Pharisees. Like, "Hey, you know, guys, be careful about the yeast of the Pharisees." And he's talking about how the Pharisees are like this yeast that gets into the bread batch, and while it's small, he says it affects the entire batch of bread. And of course, the disciples, they're like, "Oh man, it's like lunchtime and yeast, bread. Man, I'm getting hungry. Who brought the PB&J? Did you bring the bacon, lettuce, tomato?" "Oh no, of course not. That's not kosher. We couldn't do that. I mean, that'd be bad. You're Jewish." And so, I mean, they're like ADD right here, all right? And then they're getting all distracted, and Jesus hears this. He's like, guys, seriously, have you not understood anything I've been teaching you over the last few days? Here's how this story goes. It says, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still see and not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12. We're losers. I mean, that's kind of what they're thinking right there. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 7. I know, we suck. We're bad. I mean, you know, they're feeling very defeated right here. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" I mean, as I was reading through this and reminded of this, I just thought, you know, the last month, 2 months, I mean, I've been really stressed. I mean, I've been stressed financially. I mean, I've been stressed for Crosspoint. I've been stressed personally on some fronts. And, you know, I was reminded a couple weeks ago as we went and visited one of our partner churches over in Cincinnati and talked with some of their staff. I thought, you know, there's not a single business that's building anything right now. If you look around, I mean, I don't know of a single business, at least. Maybe there are some. As we talked to this church, I thought, you know, I really don't know any church but this church that's building something. They've got two building projects going on right now. We've got one that we're in the middle of. And I realized this is kind of a source of my stress. And they're crazier than we are. That's the only reason they're doing two and we're doing one. And but, you know, as we closed on our property, I talked about that last weekend and how God nudged. And as soon as we made this decision to go forward with this, it's like God opened these floodgates and people, you know, were nudged. I mean, amazing things. And yet I realize, man, this is a source of my stress. And I see that. I see what's going to happen. I'm looking at this bigger thing God's calling us to. I'm like, oh man, God, how is this going to happen? And he's like, do you still not understand, Kurt? And I was there kind of on the personal front last week. I was, let me be clear. I make good money here at Cross Point. Cross Point's very generous. I'm very thankful for Cross Point's generosity. So I'm not crying poor right here, but what I am saying is, you know, I'm like many of you. You know, I'm giving, I'm tithing, and yet I've been asked to give above and beyond what my tithe is. I've made some sacrifices, Julie and I have, so we can invest in the crazy campaign. And then all of a sudden we have some extra medical bills that come in. And I'm like, oh man, I don't have like all these liquid assets like people in my job would have. I mean, it's just not something we have. And so I'm watching these bills come in and I'm like, oh man, how's this going to happen? And again, I'm like, Kurt, seriously. I read this story and I'm like, Kurt, do you not see how God has continued to provide, how God has continued to give you everything you need? Why are you questioning? This is what the Word of God does. It reminds me, it builds me, it helps me go to new places, take risks. When God calls me to do something and say, hey, I don't know how it's going to work out, but God, it affirms and encourages me. It's living and active. And so this morning, as we think about what it means to be an apprentice, I want us to think, how am I growing as a result of the Word of God in my life? When you came in this morning, you received a packet of honey. I want you to go ahead and take that out. And as you take it out, this little place says tear here. Just tear the corner off of that and hold it in your hand for just a moment. You know, back when we were reading Psalm 119, I mean, it's this diatribe of laws and commands and precepts and things that make us a little uncomfortable. Like, man, that's hard stuff right there. That's hard. I mean, being an apprentice under Jesus, I mean, it's hard when I have to begin to bend my life in this way. And yet, take a look at what the next verse says, verse 103. It says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Go ahead and suck on that honey for just a moment. I mean, just taste the sweetness. I mean, what God is saying is, hey, yeah, it sounds hard, but you know, it's like Jeff said, I mean, when all of this begins to come together, and you begin to live these precepts, and they begin to take you to new places, is, hey, it's sweet like honey to my mouth. For some of us today, we need to begin to experience the Word of God in a way that isn't all about the laws, but it's about the sweetness that God begins to build into our life, the fullness. And in just a few moments, not only are you going to taste the sweet right now, but you're going to taste the savory and the fullness of what Jeff, a well-trained chef, has been preparing for you this morning. And it's going to be awesome. I've already had one tasting this morning. And Jeff, help us give us a picture of what we're going to be eating here in just a moment.
Yeah, so this is a dish that's called risotto. Risotto is... extremely versatile dish. It's made in a lot of different restaurants. And as a matter of fact, really technically speaking, it's not that difficult to prepare. However, when thinking about what to make, I thought this would be a good thing because the reality is experience will train you on how it actually should be prepared and how it should be served. If done right, risotto doesn't need anything else on the plate. Right, it can be its own meal. It's very, very rich. It's almost sinful. You know, I almost reconsidered this venue for this dish. but it's you saw all the butter I was putting in there, and cream and cheese, and it's a dish that requires some attention, and it requires a little bit of experience to actually be able to prepare it with the texture and the consistency that it should be prepared at. So, and then I'll finish it with a little bit of that lima bean puree. So be looking for that.
Awesome. So we're going to sing here in just a moment, and you're going to have the chance to experience the savory, the fullness of what a well-prepared apprentice can actually create. And as we engage in God's Word this week, I want us to just remember this. I want us to taste this. I want us to see this is what God's Word does as we build it into our lives. So let's stand, and PJ, take it. We're going to sing here, and as we put this on the tables, just make your way up and grab a little cup, dish some up, and enjoy.